Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Luke. Of course, you know my affinity with the Moors go way back, so I do not need to itemize them. They know I love them dearly. Amen. So Luke chapter 24, reading from verse 36 through to verse 49 is our text. And while they were speaking these things among themselves, he himself stood in the midst of them and began saying, "Peace to you." And they were startled and became terrified, thinking they are seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And on what account are doubts rising up in your hearts? See, my hands and my feet, that I am he. Touch me and see, that a spirit have not flesh and bone, as you see me have." And after he said this, he showed them his hands and the feet. And still while they were disbelieving from the joy and amazement, he said, "Do you have something to eat here?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he received it before them, and he ate it. And he said to them, "These are my words, which I have spoken to you while I was still with you, that it is necessary to be fulfilled all that which was written in the law of Moses and prophets and Psalms concerning me." Then he opened their minds to understand the scripture. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and to raise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins be preached in his name to all ethnic groups, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses to this. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, and you stay in the city until you are clothed with power from an eye." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for the power of the resurrection. Because if Christ be not raised, then our faith is in vain. But we are confident that Jesus, your Son, raised from the dead. And as a result, Lord, we are empowered to live and to do. Thank you that in our midst of predicament, in the midst of our challenges, we have your peace. We have your grace. We have your mercy. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness, for your power. Now, as we reflect on your word, we pray for your leading. We pray that you will stir our hearts, that we may be mobilized to be witnesses to these things. We pray that you will block Satan from impeding the dropping of your word. Pray that he might not be able to rob it from our hearts, and that we may be able to do accordingly by your will. In Jesus' name, our brother and Savior, we pray. Amen. Anyone can praise God when things are going right. The real test of our faith is when we are challenged to live out our faith through our pain. These are the days when the Christian faith is under persecution like no other time in the world. How do we lift up our heads when the chips are low? How do we persevere when life has stepped on us and crushed us? The scripture before us brings us back to that first afternoon 2,000 years ago, when the disciples of the Lord Jesus were experiencing a similar reality, and the Lord gave them a challenge that renewed, that repurposed, that repositioned and realigned their lives. I would have us to make three observations, two of which I think we will get through in this part of the service, and the final one when we come back for the final Bible study or service at 1:30. The first point I want us to see as we observe this post-resurrection experience is that the risen Savior still stands within our midst and pronounces peace in our troubled heart. All of us are going through something. Yes, we may look okay on the outside, but indeed, at some point of our lives, whether it be spiritually, emotionally, psychologically, physically, we are struggling with something. And like many of us today, the disciples were lost in their perplexities and difficulty and confusion. John's gospel said that they were locked in behind closed door in fear of the Jews. They were speaking about the events that had transpired only just days before. The horrible death of their Lord and Master. I don't know if your pastor has spent the time to articulate the horror of crucifixion and how this experience that Jesus went through was geared at striking terror at his disciples, in the heart of his disciples. The way Jesus was killed was supposed to be a deterrent to his disciples to stop with this quote-unquote nonsense called the way. They were supposed to be frightened into inactivity. And apparently, it seemingly worked. The Bible says they were speaking about the event. The nails that went through his hands and feet. The crown of thorns that was piercing his brow. They were speaking about the spear that was thrust through his side. The beating that he got before that with a cat of nines. They were discouraged. They were dissuaded. They were despondent. In fact, they were trying to make sense, if you read the text for context, of what Cleopas and the other disciple was trying to tell them about the Emmaus Road experience. It was not making sense. For all they were concerned, he was dead. It seemed so final, so unbelievably confusing. He said he was Messiah. What happened? But while they were in the midst of all their perplexities, in the midst of their difficulties and their confusion, the risen Lord appeared. Of course, it added to their fright. And when he appeared, and they became even more frightened than they were before, the Bible says he articulated, Erene humin, peace to you. I can just see them in my mind's eyes, trembling for fear of the Jews, frustrated, angry. And up come Jesus. Sounds like something out of a sci-fi movie, doesn't it? Peace to you. That word peace in this text is the Greek word eirene. It means a set of favorable circumstances involving tranquility. It is really the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew term shalom. And our God is known as Yahweh or Adonai Shalom, the God of peace. There are those who say that this word and this phrase, this was just a greeting that was usual in Jewish culture. But I differ, because it seemed to me that Jesus was not only greeting them with the passing of the peace, but he was pronouncing in their circumstance of perplexity and despondency, peace in itself. He said, peace to you. In essence, he was saying, guys, it is all good. The text reports that at this point, for a moment, they were further startled and terrified. And the Bible says they were so startled and terrified because they thought they were seeing a ghost. Wow. But it wasn't a ghost. It wasn't. They were already afraid of the Jews. And Jesus' sudden appearance at first further jolted them. Immediately, their first perception is that it was a demon. Why? Please note that this is not the first time they saw him also and thought he was a ghost. They did that when he came walking on the water one night, and they also thought he was a ghost then. But the risen Savior questioned at that moment their psychosocial and emotional state, because their condition was beyond what he expected. You see, Jesus had taught them for 3 years or more that this was going to happen. He was going to die. He was going to be crucified, and he would have raised from the dead. You will remember the encounter he had with Peter when he said, "I have to go so that I may be crucified." And what did Peter say? "No, Lord, this shall not come near thee." And Jesus' response was, "Get thee hence behind me, Satan. You are not thinking the things of God, but the things of men." In other words, this kind of reaction that the disciples had, Jesus did not intend for them to have. And so he asked them some very serious questions, which I believe that he is asking us today. Question number one, why are you troubled? Why are you troubled? The Greek word there is terazo. It means to cause movement, usually as a result of shaking or stirring. It means to move. Figuratively, it is used to mean to cause great mental distress. It was written in what we call the perfect tense. And the perfect tense was used to indicate that they were troubled before and they continued in a state of turbulence when he found them. Are you troubled? Even as you serve Jesus, are you in a state of perplexity, despondency, difficulty? I guess Jesus is asking also, why are you troubled? And then he asks them a second question. On what account are doubts rising up in your hearts? You see, the human condition, even for us as Christians, is when trouble comes, no matter what we have seen of Almighty God, is to doubt. Let us remember the injunction of his half-brother James. When you ask of God, let not a man doubt, and that doubted man think that he's getting anything from God. So Jesus asked them, why are you doubting? And that word doubt there is the word dialogismos. It means to think that something may not be true or certain. Comes from two words. The first word means is dia, which means double. And then logizomai, which means to think. In other words, they were double thinking. Perhaps they were saying, yes, he said he would have been read, but where is he? What is going on? They were dubbed here of two minds. And one of the problems with the church today, it seems, is that we are always seeking to justify in ways that cause us to have a duplicity of heart. When God requires that we have a singleness of heart. They were double thinking. How does this affect, all of this affect the price of pork? And by the way, I'm vegan. often, what we believe does not influence how we approach our difficult circumstances. And we must be very careful about that. Yes, we come to church on Sunday. Yes, we worship God. Yes, we know that He has the power to raise the dead. But when the problems of life hit us, we seem to abandon our faith. They heard, they saw Him raise Lazarus. They saw Him give turn out demons out of pigs. They saw Him raising the dead girl, causing the woman who was bent double to stand again. They saw Him when the woman with the issue of blood, got healed. But yet still, after His crucifixion, it was not in their perception, seemingly, that this God, man, would have gotten up from the grave. And we need to ask ourselves the question, how much do we apply our faith in our circumstances of difficulty? We celebrated last week the resurrection. But how much of that resurrection are we applying to our circumstances of substance abuse in our family? To our circumstances of financial difficulty and marital challenge? Our circumstances of difficult children after we have taught them all we know about the goodness of life? Did they forget His inspiring discourse in John 14, the very same word that translates troubled in verse 38 was used in John 14:1 when He said to them, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in Me." You remember what Peter said? "I will follow you anywhere." But when the rubber meets the road, we have a tendency to defect. Can I ask you, why are you troubled? Are you doubting? This resurrected Lord is still in our midst, and He still is pronouncing "Erene humin," peace to you right now. You can have God's peace, whatever it is you are struggling with. The second point I'd like to make, besides the fact that the resurrected Lord stands within our midst and pronounces peace in our troubled hearts, is that the resurrected Lord desires to recalibrate our troubled hearts into believing hearts. Because it's one thing to be in a state of perplexity, but it's another thing to want to remain there. He wanted to move them. Because, you see, this was significant. These were the men on whom the enterprise of the kingdom of God was going to be relied on. And He could not afford to leave them in perplexity. God does not want to leave us in our troubled hearts. God does not want us to be doubting Thomases. You remember the experience in John, what He did to Thomas? He says, "It is I." Thomas said, I "until I see Him and put my finger in His wounded side, I will not believe that He is risen." And when Jesus appeared, Jesus said, "Here it is. Put your finger. Because what I am going to be asking you guys to be doing, you cannot doubt. And if the church is going to be impacting community and impacting our world today, we have no time to live in troubled hearts and doubting minds. We cannot afford to continue to double think our faith. Jesus recognized that their faith had taken a profound beating because of what they saw on Friday before. As a result, he intended to rebuild their faith by proving his bodily resurrection. Now, remember that in the Matthewan version of this story, there was a concocted version. We will tell them that the disciples stole the body. And there are many people who still question the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And he wanted to make sure that they got it, because the enterprise that was to follow was going to be predicated on the certainty of the resurrection of Jesus. He wanted them to understand that as the risen Lord, he was not a phantom. He was not an hallucination. He was real. In fact, that is one of the challenge towards the resurrection, that the disciples were hallucinating. Well, and unless they were all smoking weed at the same time, it's hardly unlikely that all of them will be hallucinating and seeing the same hallucination at the same time. He wanted to prove that he was real. He was the real McCoy. He wanted to prove that the Jesus who died on the cross was indeed the Jesus that was standing before them, dispelling the doubt and the unbelief among the 11 was critical for the future of the program of God. Paul tells us, but if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he is raised, that he has raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Jesus stated unequivocally, I am he. Oti ego omi. Oti ego emi. Touch me, he said, and see that a spirit have not flesh and bone as you see me have. In other words, it was important for Jesus to prove that he was not a ghost. Because all of our faith is predicated on the reality that Jesus is indeed raised from the dead. As they are examining the evidence, they were being overtaken by the miracle itself and missing the purpose of his presence. He was not there to show off his cool new body. And the latest technique on how to be crucified and not die. The text says, and still, while they were disbelieving from the joy and amazement, he said to them, do you have something to eat here? They were caught up with the spectacular that they missed the point of the risen Savior. So caught up with the miracle that they missed the point of the miracle worker. Though they were touching and looking, they were still not believing. Wow. The word there is apisteo. To believe that something is not true. So even when they were touching the Lord, it was for them not real. I wonder how many of us have touched Jesus, but still not sure how real he is to us. There is an old song we used to sing back in the islands. Real, real, real. Christ so real to me. I love him because he give us the victory. Many people doubt him, but I can't do without him. That is why I love him so. He's so real to me. How real is God to you? As you touch him, do you trust him? Do you trust that he is real not only to you but for you? So while they were zoning out, being all flabbergasted by the miracle, he wanted to do something that was a little bit more practical, that would bring it home. So he asked for food. Because you see, if they give him food, they know the food is real. So if he eats the food and it doesn't fall to the floor, then that means he wasn't a spirit. Yes? Wise Jesus. It was important. What is funny is that he's painstakingly trying to prove that I am alive. It's not a ghost. It is my belief that the same way the disciples before recognized him after he broke bread, taking and eating fish, did bring home the reality that it was the same Jesus. Let me stop here. You see, God wanted to reposition their faith. Our issues and problems have beaten our faith beyond recognition. But today, God wants us to be recalibrated in our faith. Let us realize that no challenge that we can face in this life is above the power of God to transform our circumstances. And therefore, we must rely on God in faith. Maybe you had no faith. You never believed. John says that these things are written so that you might believe. Maybe you're here and you are thinking, I only come to church because it's the right cultural thing to do. I'm saying to you, Jesus is real. And he's here even right now to address, to speak peace in our troubled heart. Paul says, stop worrying, but by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and mind in Christ Jesus. And more than all, he wants to take your life, reshape it, recalibrate it, and give you a purpose. When we come back this evening, We're going to look at what he did after this, which is phenomenal. You don't want to miss it. Amen.